Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. It's my earnest prayer that what we do here is of some benefit to you in your walk with the Lord. Your walk with the Lord will be more productive and more personally rewarding if you understand what the Word of God has to say. Well, duh. Now, that may sound like an oversimplification, but as you and I both know, there are lots of people who call themselves Christians who never study their Bibles. And they don't open their own Bibles at home, at least not very often. And maybe they watch a little television and they listen to teachers who don't really have very good biblical doctrine. It's not hard to run into the ditch. But that's what we try to do here, was we try to provide an understanding of the Scriptures that really comes from a kind of a systematic approach, because the Scriptures really do hang together quite nicely once you identify the various components. And that's what we try to do here. We'll be in John chapter 18 today. Pastor Bill Simmons of Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis is our guest. Good morning, sir. How are you?
Very fine. Chuck, yourself?
I'm not doing too bad. I'm doing pretty well. The reason I made the comments that I made to open the program is because I'm in a little bit of awe, if you will, this morning, based on an email that I opened up when I got to work today, as from a gentleman by the name of Steve Ross, and he noted that we had a problem with one of our archive programs, which he wondered if we could get corrected. And then after his first paragraph, he says, "By the way, I would like to congratulate you and all the staff and presenters," that would be you, Pastor Simmons, "at KFUO for the excellence in programming. I come from many poor experiences in various churches of differing denominations, and after a particularly bad one, I decided to see what truth may be found online. After Googling online Bible studies, I came across KFUO and downloaded your Bible studies MP3. To say I was enlightened is an understatement. The revelations in each and every broadcast have been nothing short of life-changing. The Holy Spirit has, at last, been free to operate in my life. I've also been listening to the other presenters, such as Issues, etc., Wrestling with the Basics, and have finally been able to move forward in my Christian walk. This is an answer to an oft-repeated prayer. I have also been helping some friends who were, quote-unquote, burned in the same church as I, and they too have been enlightened by your words. I once heard one of your guests wonder if he had been effective in his ministry. Please let your guests," that's why I'm reading this, "please let your guests know that their commentaries are changing lives in the most faraway places. Thanks again. May God bless you all. Steve Ross, Wollongong, Australia."
My.
You feel the pressure?
No. Well, I think you should feel affirmed in the ministry of KFUO. It is touching lives.
I do feel affirmed. I feel blessed. I'm grateful to our God and Savior, because it is affirming to find out that whatever it is that you're trying to do at any given time has been productive somehow. And this, I think this is illuminates a little bit that sheep and goats in the, what is it, Matthew 25,
right,
when the sheep say, "Lord, when did we do this?" And this is a classic example that a guy in Australia,
who you have no knowledge of,
who's pretty far away from here, has found some benefit in the conversations that we have here on the Bible study or Issues, etc., the many programs that we produce here. And let me take this opportunity. I can't do this every day, obviously, for every one of our guys, but if you can just stand in the place of all of the pastors who come here and offer commentary, that's really the beauty of this program, because what's on display here is a systematic theology which all of you guys understand and hold to and hold forth here. And we have dozens of different men have come to these microphones over the years. Now, the message is essentially the same, even though the personalities change and the personalities differ. That's quite a remarkable thing, which I don't think we should overlook. But anyway, thank you, Pastor Simmons, and to Pastor Lukomsky and Schmidtke and Hawkinson mm-hmm. and Moore and on and on and on, all of the pastors who come here and who illuminate the scriptures for us. Here is your big thank you from Wollongong, Australia, and the rest of the world. All right, let's get into the business of John 18 here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us here in our conversation on the first half of John 18, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can again count this day as a day of grace, for even in its early hour, we have already sensed your presence and blessing. And truly, as we look for it throughout this day, we will see it, for your promise is sure that you will be with us in grace and that you will abundantly bless. Certainly, as we look to your word, we realize what the fulfillment of that blessing is, as we see how deeply you have loved us and to what extent you would go to redeem us. May the message of the gospel that is revealed to us in Holy Scripture never be something that we look upon antiseptically or coldly, but rather something that reveals your heart, that quickens our faith, that changes our life, and that moves us forward in our witness. To that end, we would pray the blessing of your Spirit upon us this day, that we would be touched by the Spirit and moved to see that our life makes a difference here and now, that you grant us great purpose in this life, and that you would reveal that to us through your word. Reveal that to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. At the end of John chapter 17, is it your understanding that the many words in red that we have in those chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17 were more or less delivered in the setting of what we call the Last Supper?
Yes. Yeah, that whole account, which is extensive in John and perhaps abbreviated or missing in the other Gospels, would be the counsel that Jesus now gives his disciples in the upper room before he begins then the walk to the cross.
And that really is the direction we're headed now as we begin John chapter 18. Let's read beginning at verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with him. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled, "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" When Jesus left Jerusalem, I think it's kind of helpful to put this in your mind. I saw an artist depiction of this one time. Jerusalem is up on a high hill. It's high. So when the Bible
very
talks,
defensible.
Yeah, when the Bible talks about going up to Jerusalem, it doesn't mean going north to Jerusalem, as sometimes we think up is. It means going up the hill.
Elevation.
And on one side of Jerusalem, as I understand it, really at the wall of the city, begins this rather steep decline into this Kidron Valley.
Mm-hmm.
And on the other side of the valley, the Mount of Olives rises,
mm-hmm.
Olivet, sometimes as it is described in the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
This is an interesting thing. It seems to me that Jesus leaves the city. Could have been arrested in the city, I suppose, but makes the trek out. It's we've already been told, and it was night, so it's dark.
Mm-hmm.
And they're in this olive grove. Is there any particular significance to that, do you think? I mean, there are many and various ways, I suppose, Jesus could have been arrested. Could have been arrested right there in the upper room. Could have had people breaking down the doors and coming in to get him. Is there any special significance to that, do you think? I'll forever have the Mel Gibson Passion of the Christ image burned into my mind now.
As really?
The way he depicted that. But the one thing about it that seems to me to be significant is that it was sort of solitary.
There's probably a number of responses to the question, but I think what is at least of primary interest here is that Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives and to Gethsemane. And although it is not in detail in the Gospel of John as it is in the other Gospels, he goes there to pray. He goes there to pray. Because the account of the Gospels of Jesus is that routinely he would go apart and he would pray. And at this juncture, at what is coming to fulfillment, he does exactly that. He goes apart and he prays. And certainly in the solitude of the Mount of Olives, here he discourses with his Heavenly Father about the cup, as he refers to it in the account this morning, the cup that he is to drink, and fulfilling his Father's will, which is coming to fulfillment now within these next 24 hours.
Do you think that there's any kind of significance to the fact that Jesus, after being baptized in the Jordan River, went into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and on this night, after instituting the Lord's Supper, he went into the wilderness, if you will, across the Kidron Brook onto Olivet, and out of the city again,
mm-hmm.
Out of the city to be confronted by the emissary of Satan, the one into whom John said Satan had entered. Do you see any parallels there?
There could be some parallels, as, of course, the wilderness that Jesus went into to be tempted was reflective of the wilderness of the Israelites as they went from Egypt into the Promised Land, and where they too were confronted in many cases by temptation. Reflective, I guess, of the context of Jesus' ministry, which was in constant battle with Satan throughout his ministry, whether it was within the confines of the holy city Jerusalem or more often outside of its bounds, that he had come to confront Satan and sin, and now we see that that confrontation comes to a focus. It, to be sure, began with his going into the wilderness to be tempted. But here, now, it is a direct confrontation.
Which of these two statements would you say is more correct? There are some people who believe that Jesus, in his humiliation, literally and actually left some of his divinity behind when he became man, when he was conceived. And during that period of time, when he was on the earth, he was either limited in his divine power, or he really didn't have that divine power, and it wasn't until the Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism that he obtained the miraculous powers that we see displayed in his ministry. That's option A.
Mm-hmm.
Option B is that the God-man, Jesus Christ, present on the earth, possessed all of his divine powers at every possible time and simply chose not to avail himself of them, even though they were in fact present. Which of those two is correct?
Well, I think Scripture is quite clear that option B is the correct answer, that he was from his conception fully not only fully God, but fully man, and possess that. Though in Philippians, Paul talks about the fact that he emptied himself of his glory, and certainly that would be operative in the fact that he became a human being, the creator becoming part of the creation. But no, he possessed all these things, but did not exercise them. I think what prompts that question, Chuck, is our inability to comprehend that if Jesus indeed possessed all the attributes of God in his earthly life, how he could have resisted not using them in some of these instances where we would have, in a flash, exercised them and settled the issue quite clearly. Yet I think it's the answer to that is comprehended in Jesus' comment to Peter, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me to drink?" That this is always foremost in Jesus' mind throughout his entire earthly ministry, that the Father has given him a cup to drink for which he was destined from eternity, and he will drink this cup, even though there were many ways that he had available to him that could have settled the issue without drinking the cup, that was always before him.
So is it your understanding, your perception, that somewhere prior to the fall of man, somewhere, somehow, in whatever reality the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit exist in, that the plan of salvation was laid out, the second person of the Trinity understood it completely, and when the fullness of time arrived, he became a man and was born laid in a manger in Bethlehem. Is that your understanding?
That would be my understanding, that God understood before he ever spoke the first word, "Let there be," that in that word, in that creative word, would come the potential that there would be a fall within the context of what he created to be very good. And so he planned also for not only its the creation of the world, but the redemption of the world from its very foundation.
So here's what I'm wondering, and this is probably kind of a silly question. You pastors probably think, why do these lay people wonder these? There's so many more important things to think about. They're always wondering about these silly little details. But here's my question. It says here in verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, I wonder if the man Jesus didn't know all that was going to happen to him, certainly by age 12 when he amazed the doctors and the theologians up in Jerusalem,
mm-hmm.
or whether that's the case, that Jesus was omniscient all the way through the deal, at least from the time that, I don't know, basically all along the way. Or he was in a state of humiliation where he didn't really know everything, but was sort of finding it out along the way in his many hours of private prayer and, you know, getting up early in the morning. And maybe in March of this particular year, he didn't know all that was about to happen to him, but by a committed prayer life, the Holy Spirit revealed these things to him along the way, so that when it came time to go into the Garden of Gethsemane, now he knew it all. Do you understand the difference between the two?
Yeah, one is kind of a progressive revelation as his life went on.
Which of the two do you think is correct?
Well, I believe that Jesus knew full well the design and plan of salvation and how it would be fulfilled. Now, that being said, did he know all the details? Did he know that on April the 17th that they would be in Bethany, for instance, or that on August the 10th he would heal the lame man? That presses me to speak where I'm not sure that Scripture allows me to speak, however, except to say that Jesus possessed, was fully God and fully man. Yet in his incarnation, he emptied himself of his glory to become one of us. And by and large, in his earthly ministry, did not demonstrate that, although there certainly were times when it was revealed. Certainly in the miracles when he walks on the water or when he stills the storm, you know that there is someone greater than Moses in our midst. Or when he demonstrates in his transfiguration the glory that he possesses. It's there, but it is shielded. It is cloaked in humility. Not that it's not there, but it is cloaked. So that I guess in his humanity, we can relate to him because of our humanity, that he essentially lived as we did. He walked our way. He understands us and our temptations because he experienced them himself, yet without sin.
Okay, one more tedious option A, option B question here before we get to the bottom of the hour. I've heard certain, I guess we might say, liberal theologians try to explain away the parting of the Red Sea and to say that, well, it didn't really part that way, but the Israelites just found a shallow area and blah, blah, blah.
Mm-hmm.
Same thing for Jesus walking on the water to the disciples. Well, Jesus didn't really walk on the water. He just went around the shorelines, you know.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, a natural explanation for what otherwise seems to be a supernatural event here in the Scriptures. And I'm wondering if, on this occasion, when these people said, when Jesus says, "Who do you want?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth," and he says, "I am he," and then it says they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, I could explain that away, maybe, if I picture this in my mind as this crowd of men, Jesus and his disciples, and these arresting people coming up and getting very close, almost nose to nose, and who do you want? And Jesus steps out of this crowd, gets right in their face, and they might just draw back.
He's invading our space a little bit.
By being arrogant,
mm-hmm,
and confrontational. And they might have taken a couple of steps back. Maybe that's what happened. Or maybe a really miraculous, powerful thing happened here where Jesus, in using the words, I am he, pretty powerful words, I am, in the Old Testament,
mm-hmm,
New Testament. Maybe a miraculous thing happened here where these people were knocked off their feet. And they're struggling to get back on their feet and put their helmets on and pick up their swords and clubs and everything else. Maybe it was more like that. Do you have an opinion?
Well, I do, because I think that your first scenario would never draw the attention of the gospel writer in such a way that they would make this particular mention that they drew back and fell to the ground. I mean, I guess you can see, you can develop this scenario of kind of a gas house gang where they're kind of fumbling and over each other. But to me, the word that he uses, ego eimi, I am he, and its connection with the name of God in the Old Testament is a powerful thing, and I believe it overwhelms them.
Supernaturally.
Supernaturally.
We'll be right back. You're listening to the Bible Study. We're in John chapter 18 with Pastor Bill Simmons.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Perhaps you've heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls, about how in 1947, a Bedouin boy accidentally discovered some of them in a cave. There ended up being over 800 different scrolls of biblical books and related literature. Learn more about them at a lecture and slide presentation by Professor Jody Magnus of the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill at the St. Louis Art Museum in Forest Park on Friday, February 10th at 7 p.m. It's presented by the Archaeological Institute of America, St. Louis Society, and it's free.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Well, the term wandering Aramean doesn't show up in the Bible until long after the patriarchs of the book of Genesis are dead and buried. There probably isn't a better phrase to describe the life of Father Abraham. Journalist Bruce Feiler has produced a documentary film series about his adventures at Walking the Bible several years ago. With the help of several Israeli tour guides, Feiler retraced the journeys of Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses throughout the Middle East. What most amazed me about this documentary was the author's boarding a train to take him on the route followed by Abraham after God called him. The book of Genesis describes this entire journey in just 3.5 verses. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." The point made in the documentary was that this journey on foot with all the possessions Abraham and Sarah, Lot and his wife had accumulated in a lifetime covered at least 400 miles. The Bible doesn't tell us how long it took to travel that distance, but it did take several hours on the train. What this little scene in the documentary taught me is that even if you have a divine revelation pointing you to your destination, that still doesn't mean that the journey to the goal is brief, uncomplicated, or unmistakable. Lord, as the psalmist wrote long ago, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Teach us today, Lord, that our destiny isn't really in our hands, but yours. For we pray in the name of our Messiah Jesus, who led Abraham and his descendants to the fulfillment of all your promises. Amen.
How do you describe Worldwide KFUO's new high-definition broadcast to folks accustomed to listening on traditional analog AM radios? Imagine that AM 850 KFUO now sounds like an FM station when heard over the latest digital radios. You're in stereo with no static. Be assured that our HD broadcast will still work on your old radio, but when you make the switch, the music will sound like a CD on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're in John chapter 18 here, and we'll be reading on in just a little bit. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, you're welcome to do that. Let's take this call, and Jack is on the line. Hi, Jack. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Pastor, you know, like you just said, ego, I, me, literally in the Greek, it is... does say I am, mm-hmm. without the he. Mm-hmm. Do you think that really hit them hard, and that's why they fell back? Because here was Jesus announcing to the world that I am, you know, I'm God. Mm-hmm. And that's what the power of that was?
You have to remember that in the detachment that surrounds Jesus now on the Mount of Olives, you have, to be sure, some Roman soldiers that are mixed in with this, but also a pretty good group of Jewish officials from the chief priests and Pharisees and followers and probably just some interested bystanders. And for them, this is a powerful word. I mean, this is an identification. This is an identification with God. So for them, it would be, a top of mind issue. But I believe also that there is also in this self-identification that Jesus uses, "I am." There is a power that Jesus speaks, not unlike the power when he commands the winds to stop and they stop. That goes forth and that creates this reaction to his identification to his captors.
Okay, thanks a lot, Pastor.
Thank you, Ben. You know, there's the Old Testament account, I guess it's involving the Exodus.
Right.
When the children of Israel make their way out of Egypt and out into the wilderness to the mountain of God.
Right.
And there's fire and smoke at the top of the mountain, and the command comes, do not touch the mountain. Mm-hmm. Don't even approach the bottom of the mountain.
Mm-hmm.
If you do, you're going to die, because God is on the top of the mountain, right?
Mm-hmm.
Very powerful image.
Mm-hmm.
And now that God is
present,
is in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Olivet, in the Olive Garden, which in my mind I picture is a very lovely place. And here comes a mob, a worldly mob.
Mm-hmm.
And I suppose it could be true that if the mob approached God, just the mere approach could have caused them to die. If you look at it from the Exodus standpoint,
mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking maybe they just got to feel like a little surge, you know, when Jesus says, "I am He," and they fall to the ground. You see any correlation
boy,
there?
I mean, you look at Isaiah's comment when he's thrust into the throne room of God, and you know, he is just overwhelmed. Or you look at Moses when he comes into the presence of God in the burning bush, and God says to him, "Take off your shoes. Mm-hmm. You're in holy ground." That there is something overwhelming when one realizes themselves in the presence of God. Now, is some of that at play here? Boy, I think so. I think so. Even though it is masked in humility, it is there. Jesus possesses all the divinity of God. He is God, and he is present there in the garden and surrounded by this mob. And in this identification, it is manifested.
The situation here is an angry mob who have come to arrest Jesus. And we already know from John's testimony that the goal here was to murder him. And so there's nothing here that is anything other than hostile. And the question is, who is it you want? Jesus says to them, who is it you want? And while I'm sure you and I consider ourselves to be way above these hostile, worldly, brutal men who came to Olivet to, why, you and I, Pastor, we're much finer people than that. But really, what's the difference between them in their sinfulness and you and me in our sinfulness? And does Jesus put the same question to you and me now at this time that he put to them? Who is it you want? Or is that question only for these men at this time?
Well, you are certainly reflecting, doing some homiletic reflection on how one could develop this text.
Let me write that down, because I sure didn't know I was doing that.
They come seeking Jesus, but they seek someone they do not know. And he identifies himself to them in this display of his authority. It is a picture that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We do not know. We seek a God we do not recognize because of our lostness. And yet, he identifies himself to us. He comes to us. He reveals himself to us. There is a gracious glimmer of gospel in that he, though they come with evil intent, he has no evil intent on his part. In fact, in the other gospel accounts, you know, he says, "Do you not know that if my kingdom is not of this world? And put away your sword, Peter, because that's not how my kingdom comes among us." That he who has the authority shields it and rather comes in grace. And that's how he comes even to this angry mob. He does not fight back, but rather, in love, agrees to their capture because he knows that a greater good is going to be accomplished, namely, his drinking the cup that he must drink in order to redeem a fallen world.
Verse 12, then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Is this a is this just a historical account? This is what they did? Or is there some theological importance to the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, was taken before what arguably should have been the one man in the whole world who knew who he was?
The drama is pretty rich, isn't it? That there is total oblivion on the part of the chief priest to who it was when in his midst. But I believe that John, in particular, brings that to a height when he establishes the interrogation by Annas, identifies Annas as the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and that Caiaphas is the one who, it is noted, has said that it would be better for one man to die for the people as a whole. Because there, John is, I mean, the irony is rich that John is saying that out of the mouth of even this high priest who is oblivious to who Jesus is, has come the truthfulness of what transpires in these hours.
There are people who listen to our program who are not Christians. I'm not sure how to characterize them, but they're not necessarily friendly to what they hear on this program. And they listen to it in order to be better situated when it comes time to make an argument against Christianity. They want to know what we're up to, if you know what I mean. There are not very many of them, but there are a few. I wonder if... Well, let me say it this way. There are a lot of places here in the chapters that followed John 9, which to me hearken back to John 9. John 9 is the chapter where the blind man receives his sight and worships Jesus, and the ones who claim to be able to see so clearly are in the end condemned for their blindness. It is a remarkable irony, mm-hmm. which seems to almost reach its fulfillment here in the one who really has authority, the high priest, mm-hmm. who is absolutely blind to who he has before him. He can't see who he has before him, yet out of his mouth came the words, it's good for one man to die for the people, which he means in the most blind way, but the words are so illuminating, even though he doesn't understand what he just said. Mm-hmm. It's that kind of remarkable, really eye-popping irony that sometimes I think may work its power on the doubter or the skeptic or the rank unbeliever. What do you think?
I think that people approach Christianity and the Bible from a variety of perspectives, and many of them in our age, not from the perspective of being reared in the church or even with a favorable view of Christianity. And so they do so from any of a variety of means, and many of them not positive. Yes, the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the Word is a remarkable thing. And some of these expressions that can be taken one way when viewed from a hostile position, but which are fully transformed when viewed from the perspective of faith, that the Holy Spirit uses these things. I would say couples these things and knowledge of what the Bible speaks of our salvation, coupled with the experience of the Spirit in the life of an individual to confirm this to be true, that this is what goes on all the time, that the Holy Spirit, this is what the Spirit is doing, going out into the world to touch hearts in any of a variety of ways, so that the revelation that it is good if one man die for the people, that rather innocent statement of the execution of one poor itinerant preacher to keep peace in the land can be seen to be God's plan from the foundation of the world for the salvation of all. I mean, that to me is a transformation that ultimately can only be done by the Holy Spirit, but that the Spirit is at work daily in our world to do.
Verse 15, Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas the high priest. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again Peter denied it, and at that moment a rooster began to crow. We have a contrast here. John is the gospel writer of contrasts, particularly light and darkness, life and death, things mm-hmm. like that.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus makes a confession, "I am he." Peter makes a confession, and he says, "I am not." Can you contrast those two things?
There is all the contrast in the world in those two statements, because what you see is not just Peter denying a knowledge of Jesus, but really he's speaking for us. He's speaking for us there when it is how we respond to Jesus. We are offended by Jesus. We want no identification with Jesus. We would readily deny that for fear of our own skin.
Well, we identify when it's safe. When we're all sitting in church praising Jesus, then we're all happy to identify with him. But
fellow believers. Yeah.
Yeah, when we get into a situation like this, a hostile situation.
That's a different story.
That's when the "I am not" comes out.
That's correct. And I would say that Peter speaks for us all, that this is the failing. This is the failing of the human condition, that we do not seek God. We do not love him. We do not claim him. But rather we flee from him, because it's dangerous. It's dangerous to stand up and make this proclamation of identification with Jesus. We would rather be safe, and safety is in false safety and security is in identifying with the rank and file. Jesus would reveal himself to us, "I am he," and would have us to claim him as our Savior as well, realizing that if we truly do seek security or safety, it is in his wounded hands and bruised side, that there is truly the only safety to be found, because there, in those rich wounds, we find forgiveness, and there alone.
Here's another caller. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Radford. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
When you were saying the high priest didn't know who Jesus was, and I'm thinking Peter knew who Jesus was. He just didn't know what Jesus wanted from him. And I think in our own lives, if we are confused about our mission, you know, what Jesus wants from us, he is the Word of God, and our lives are to be a translation of that Word as he lives in our hearts, and to take his forgiveness to people. You know, people will perish if we misunderstand that mission. Mm-hmm. I love you all.
Thanks for the call. Pastor.
You bet. I think everybody has that as an issue in their life. You know, what's my purpose? Who am I? Where am I going? Why am I here? That doesn't reside simply in the life of a Christian. I would say everybody wrestles with those issues. In Jesus, we are given the answer. But it's not, okay, you open to John 19, and there you'll find, you know, what your particular direction is. We find out who we are by finding out who God is and by what he has done for us.
There's no doubt that Annas nor Caiaphas did not know who Jesus was. Mm-hmm. As they beheld the man, there was nothing inside their mental activity that said, well, I think this might be the Messiah. They were just, that was not an option for them.
Correct.
And while Peter did not have that same kind of misunderstanding, might I contend that, no, Peter didn't know who he was either, at least not at this point. This is not just a failure of courage on Peter's part here in John 18. Peter still did not know who Jesus was. Now, I know he confessed, you are the Son of God,
mm-hmm.
but he was still projecting a meaning about that onto Jesus, which was not...
It was distorted.
It was not entirely correct.
Mm-hmm.
Yes?
Well, the fact that Peter took out a sword in Gethsemane...
Made him look more like the mob than the,
exactly.
the church.
Exactly. It reflected the fact that Peter, though having been in the presence of Jesus for 3 years and certainly beholding through teaching and miracle the who Jesus was also, he still labored with how it was that the kingdom would come about. Jesus is still revealing it to Peter through these events, the that unfold before us. And yes, Peter is still, he knows where Annas does not know, but he does not understand. He does not understand yet.
Peter, arguably the leader of the disciples, certainly one of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John,
mm-hmm.
the one who we know for sure had received revelation from God that Jesus was the Son of God,
mm-hmm.
why is it necessary, or why is Peter permitted to walk down this deep, dark valley? Because he will agonize over this failure after it takes place. Judas failed also in his own way. Peter now fails, and fails exactly as predicted he would fail. Jesus, mm-hmm. why is it necessary for Peter to walk this dark trail?
I think what you have in Peter and Judas is Jesus in a different way expressing what we began this morning with Matthew 25 and the sheep and the goats, and how it is that our life is laid before us and we are presented with options. We are presented with options. What do you think of Jesus? Now, the fact that both of them fall that to me is most appropriate. It is most appropriate because in so doing, they are identifying with us all. And I think we are so much the better that this account, that Peter did go through this experience and that it's related to us in the gospel because Peter was the leader.
If I had tried to make the case that no, Pastor, would have been so much better if God would have worked it out this way, that Peter rose above it all and he gave us a beacon that we could all focus on so that we could all say, now that's the way you got to do it, you know, when times get tough. Be like Peter.
That Peter wouldn't speak for me. He wouldn't speak for me, but in his failing, in his denial, he speaks for me. He speaks for me. But what we have in Peter's, well, we don't see it here, but his subsequent remorse, repentance, and restoration, I see a picture of God at work in the life, in my life, and in the life of all believers. That God takes us where we're at, and we are broken. We are deniers. What do you think? You know Jesus. I don't know the man. That's who we are. Peter just voices what we would say, and yet in his remorse and his repentance and in his restoration is the road that we would go, that by the grace of God, he would pick us up through the forgiveness of sins and restore us, just as he did with Peter. And even though Peter is looking pretty sad in this account here, I mean sad, we know the subsequent history in the book of Acts that Peter becomes a remarkable, outspoken, fearless champion of the faith. That this is how God can take broken people like you and me and use us in glorious ways in the kingdom to extend the gospel.
There might be somebody who is broken who is listening to us right now, who doesn't see the light at the end of the tunnel and doesn't know how their broken condition is going to work out. And they're wondering whether they're Judas or Peter. Do you have a response for that? We've got about a half a minute here.
The response is that I would have is to look at Peter. Look at Peter in his brokenness here and how it is the transformation that God uses in his life through certainly remorse, but to repent and to be restored. To look at that example in Peter's life and to know that God can do that in your life. That is what God wants to do. He understands that we are broken people and does not flee from us, nor does he take up the sword to strike us, but rather he lovingly reaches down to us to lift us up through the forgiveness of sins. That is his message to Peter and to us.
Thank you, sir. That was a fast hour. Appreciate the conversation.
Mm-hmm.
Pastor Bill Simmons, pastor at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis. And our Bible study program here on John 18. We'll finish the chapter, moving to John 19 next time with Pastor John Lukowski. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.